Super excited about the series we are in right now called Four. I thought Pastor Bindu did a great job last week of kicking off the series for us and reminding us that as people of God, we in our representation of Him to the world should be four people. If we are Christians and want to be Christ-like, that means, man, we should care about people and be for them. What I'm going to talk about today is the importance of being for God, okay? We talked about God being for us and for people, but I want to talk about the importance of God being for us. So I love this series. I love this book. If you've never read this book, I want to encourage you to read it. It's by Jeff Henderson, and if I remember correctly, Jeff worked with Chick-fil-A and was in high-level leadership with them and always trying to do their best in providing customer service. And as you know, Chick-fil-A does that just about as well as anybody as a corporation. And then he got involved with Andy Stanley's church, the very popular church there in Atlanta, and began feeling the call to church plant. And so as he was developing his values and his mission statement and his philosophy of what they wanted to be known as a church, he came up with this whole idea that we want to be known as a church that's for our community, not a church that's against you or against things. Pastor Ben reminded us that so many times as Christians, we can be more known for what we are against or what we are not for instead of what we are for. And there's things we should be not for, right? We have 10 commandments that God gave Moses to give to the people, and those are thou shall nots, right? So there's things that we are not for, absolutely. But a lot of times we don't do a good job on the other side of that, of being proactive to articulate what we are for. And so with that, as God's people, we should be for God. So Lord, help us this morning as we study your word, open up our hearts and minds to receive what it is that you would want us to receive, and not just hear it, Lord, but more importantly, obey it and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen, amen. I want to ask you a couple questions here that are very important that Jeff asks in the book. The first one is, what do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? I think it'd be good to write that down, to think about that. So appreciate the effort you made to get to church this morning, all right? I mean, it takes effort, right? If you don't believe in like demonic or devil or spiritual warfare or things like that, just make a commitment to try to get to church. Right. It's like that sock, that one sock you can't find, it's like tires not flat. I mean, it's, you know, the child lost dog or whatever it'll be. I mean, why? Because it's important that you are here. So my point is, while you're here, take advantage of being here, because my goal is for you ultimately not to listen to me. It's to hear the Lord speak through me to you. That's the goal, okay? So try to look past the square head and all the imperfections and hear Jesus speaking to you, because he will this morning through his word. And so this is an important question. What do you want to be known for? And then the other one is this. What are you known for? What do you want to be known for? And then what are you known for? It's called assessment and evaluations, right? Scripture is always true. We tend to think a little bit more highly of ourselves than we should. And that's why we have assessments and evaluations to bring truth and reality. So what do you want to be known for? And what are you known for? And see, when these two things match in your life, then you're living in purpose. And ideally, it would be that you're living in God's purpose when your motives and your heart is right. Now, what I loved as an example in the book that Jeff pointed out, and he began to really kind of discover this through his study in social media and Instagram and stuff like that, and we know the whole world has gone to social media as a way to communicate, as a way to market, as a way to connect, which it's never as good as a connection tool as proximity and being in community and relationship and being present. But it can be very effective of being a way that information is disseminated and gets out there, right? And so he began to observe in just the algorithms and the way that people engaged in social media with enthusiasm. And then what was the difference of companies that were very successful at getting their customers to follow and engage and companies that weren't as successful? And he looked at the Home Depot and the Lowe's page, and basically on their pages, all they advertised was their products. And so over time, as you would kind of scroll through it and be a follower of Home Depot or Lowe's on Instagram, you would realize that, man, okay, the thought could be, man, they're more after you just trying to buy my products. This brand came out called Chubbies. It was a short brand, and they didn't have a lot of money, a big budget, a big marketing budget, but they came up with a different strategy. What we're going to do is we're not going to advertise our products for you to buy. What we're going to do is celebrate our customers. We're going to celebrate people. We're going to send a message through social media that we're for you, and oh, you just happen to be wearing a pair of our shorts. And through that, they developed this whole loyal following and, you know, was amazing in their overall financial budget and the increase of their sales, because their customers, through following them on social media, believe that they really care about me. And my response to that is now I want to represent them. I want to wear their shorts because they actually care about me. And so that's the whole point throughout this series, is that, and it's all throughout the scripture. I mean, Philippians 2, one of the greatest chapters on imitating Christ's humility and who Jesus is. It says, do not look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Imitate Christ's humility, who, being the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a human being and the form of a servant. All throughout that scripture passage or chapter of scripture, the reminder is that what made Jesus so great is that he constantly relayed to the people that he was for them. You know, the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, they couldn't grasp Jesus. They couldn't get it because all their life they were taught through scripture that you couldn't see God. He was unapproachable. He was so omnipotent that there's no way you could claim to, like, know him personally in an intimate and close way. And Jesus shows up in flesh and blood and says, I'm one with the Father. I and the Father am one. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that was a crazy thought to them. But what's even more powerful than that, as the omnipotent, all-knowing God, as you read the Gospels, it's amazing how approachable Jesus was to the lost world. How sinners came to him. The conversations he had with the Samaritan woman, how even those who were greedy and high economic status, whether it was Matthew as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus and others, as they recognized their need for him. It didn't matter if you were a leper or a demoniac or a very affluent person. There was something about Jesus that was so approachable. What was it? Because it was so sincere and evident that he was for you as a person. I love that. In the book, it says this, the more personable you are, or the more friendly you are, or the more kind you are, or the more you live to do unto others, right? The more remarkable you are. And then it says, the more remarkable you are, the more memorable you are. And it's so true in life that people are drawn to those who are for them. Do you know that nobody is for us like God? Nobody's for us like God. And, you know, when you live on planet Earth for any length of time, it doesn't take long to discover, unfortunately, that the majority of people are for themselves. That so much of what we do is motivated by me. And I love Scripture because developing a biblical worldview and living in truth is so important as you navigate life. It is so, there's nothing more important than navigating life through truth. You know, the world and other philosophies and humanism and the education system today will try to convince you, even though they don't live this way practically in their own lives, that man is good. People are good. That people are good. And really the problem with the world is we just haven't fully discovered our goodness yet. Or we fully haven't been able to express it the way that we want to or need to. And we all know better than that. If you know, the babies were beautiful this morning, weren't they? That was an special moment. But parents spend the whole first part of their lives raising them, not more encouraging them and thanking them for doing right. It's the constant correction from doing wrong. It's called in Scripture a very important instrument, the rod of discipline. There's a reason we need it, because our hearts are bent towards evil and not doing good and thinking selfish and just of ourselves. And the whole point of the rod is to administer a little bit of pain to the booty so that the heart begins to kind of go, hey, man, something's going on here. There might be a better way to live. And then you realize, I can't live that way because by nature I'm selfish. I need a savior. I need someone to change my life. In fact, I don't just need a savior. I need a Lord. I don't need a co-pilot, Jesus. I need a pilot in my life driving my own vehicle and where I'm going in life, because I tried it my own way and it didn't work out very well. And all of life, if you live it, just reminds us of just how selfish and sinful and self-absorbed we are. If you don't believe that, go to the gym for 1 week straight. I mean, it's everywhere. Go to Planet Fitness. And I love reading. I'm into motivational quotes, and you know, I like that stuff. You know, I like to be encouraged. I like to be motivated. I get into that stuff. So I like to read all the wall quotes and what's going on. Well, Planet Fitness, like every other business or corporation or entity, it has a culture it's trying to develop. Well, theirs is, their mission and goal is, we just want to get as many people to sign up and get in there as we can. You know, like whether you get in shape or not, we don't really care. But if you sign up, great. And so to encourage you in being in their environment, they've got certain language and values. And so in their world, they say this, it's the judgment-free zone. Impossible. The moment you walk in that gym with your brand new Lulus or whatever, your Nikes or whatever you got, that outfit that's way too tight because you hadn't been in there in a while, someone's judging you, huh? Someone's judging you. They're looking at you. They're checking you out. They're making a judgment about how you look. And then, I won't go there. I'll get in trouble when I get home. I'm not going to. 27 years has taught me, my wife has taught me something. So, judgment. And you're judging other people. You're thinking, what? You're going, man, what's that? Why is so-and-so wearing that? Come on, you are, right? I mean, yeah, we're, of course we're making judgments all the time, right? It's got the, you know, then the other one's no critics, right? No critics, you know? It's like, come on. Everybody's critical, you know. So come on. So all of this. So the whole point is, and then on all the machines, it's you belong. You belong. You belong. This is your place. You belong. So when I read all the language and sentences and motivational quotes and values in the gym, I think, man, this should be the most friendliest place on planet Earth. I mean, this is Planet Fitness. Boy, people get on the machines and I dare you to try to work in. I mean, I almost had a 60-year-old lady body slam me in there for trying to work in on the tricep extension while she was over on another machine doing something else. She came over and like bumped me and said, hey, I'm working here. And I'm like, I thought this was Planet Fitness, not me fitness. I mean, just the selfishness of people. You know, if I write another book one day just on this topic, it'll be, there are other people on the planet besides you. So look at the sign. I took a picture of the Planet Fitness sign. Just to look what they have to do. Watch the clock. When you're working out, it's important to be mindful of the time you spend on equipment. Your fellow members thank you. No, they don't. But if we were so good and so for one another, why does signs like that have to go up to remind somebody that, hey, when you're working out, don't just think of yourself. Other people are trying to work out too. Be courteous, kind, share the equipment. Why? Because it's not our nature to be for other people. It's to be for ourselves. And so it has been, will be, and always will be revolutionary when you truly live to be for something outside of yourself. Nothing better to be for God. You know, as I have grown in the years, and every year, every day, every second, every minute, I think about the greatness of our God. It's just amazing who he is. It never, you know, after so many years of walking with him and seeking him, it's not like God's boring to me. He's more amazing to me. He's more amazing to me. And, you know, in Scripture, along this thought of how God is for us, you know, there's four times in Scripture that God says he will never do something. One is in Lamentations 3:22. It says, his compassions will never fail. God's compassions will never fail. Malachi 3:6, the second one, says this, that God will never change. And that's in regards to him being truthful in who he is and in his desire to bless us in his covenant promises to us as we obey him, that he'll never change. Test him in it. Test him in his goodness through your giving, and watch and see if he doesn't open up the heavens and throw out a blessing on you so much so you won't be able to contain it. Why? Because I'm the God who doesn't change. Well, that's right. Now, also, disobey me in it and watch the curses and watch the pest and watch the things come in and destroy your life and your marriage and your finances and all that. Rob me in it and watch what happens. I'm the God who never changes. Test me. You'll find out what is true. Number three, in Jeremiah 1:12, he says this, that my promises will never fail. That's why it's awesome to know his promises and stand on them when you feel like all hell's breaking loose on your life, because his promises never fail. David said they're a place of security. They give me hope when I stand on God's promises. And then in Hebrews 13:5, the fourth one is he promises this. And Joshua was reminded that he says, I'm the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. It's powerful. Over and over and over in Scripture, we are reminded that God is for us. Do you know, as I said earlier, we gravitate towards people that are for us. Always. I want you to think about who are people in your life that you know that you know that you know have been for you. And think about that. how you're drawn to them. I asked Cindy last night, I said, who would you say beyond of a shadow of a doubt that you know that you know that you know has always been there for you? And of course, I was expecting her to say me. That was not her answer. What do you think her answer was? Think about it, which is probably what most of you all are thinking. Parent, mom and dad, right? Mom and dad, yeah, mom and dad, right? So that would be my same answer too. My mom has always been there, you know. I don't even ask. I just inconvenience her life. Why? Because she's my mom. You know, it's what you do to moms. Sons, you know, they just inconvenience their moms' lives. And moms love us through it, right? Cindy said amen. My dad was one who, and it's one of the reasons I miss him so much, I knew that he was for me. I knew he was for me. And there was no doubt about that. Recently, I think of friends in my life who have been for me. David Alien has become a good friend of mine. He's a member in our a real estate agent in Jacksonville, a member of our South Point Community Church in Jacksonville. And every time I get around David, he, like few people do, just makes me feel he is for me. His encouragement, his support, the way he speaks words of destiny and purpose into my life. And when my book gets done and comes out on the dedication page or acknowledgement page, David is mentioned in it, because without his friendship and support and encouragement, I would have never written a book. And I told him, I said, you more than anybody else are the one who encouraged me and convinced me that I could do this. And I appreciate that, because I knew you were for me. My wife, Cindy, through 27 years of marriage, has been for me. For me. And it's been an incredible support throughout my life. I'm so thankful of it. And I'll just give you an example. This is the text I got during last week, where she knows I am going through just a lot of things trying to get done in my life right now. And here's the text I got from her. Just want you to know you are amazing and have so much talent and greatness. I didn't mean to cry. At 53, I'm 54. She gave me a year back, so thank you, honey, for that. At 53, you're walking into your best days in the work of your hands, and I love it for you. She's not jealous or not, you know, when my time is consumed or I have to focus on something, she's supporting and encouraging. Forget the former things, because what God is doing with you will look nothing like the past. Massive expansion of influence, fruit, territory, authority, prosperity, and next level dominion I declare over you and I see for you. Love you so much. Love you too, honey. And that came at a time of the day when I needed that encouragement. God is for us. We should be for God. The scripture we've been using, kind of the foundational scripture of this series, is Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's written to the church at Rome that was in the center of persecution like none of us will ever experience or can even understand. It was the epicenter where it was declared to the world, Caesar is Lord. And the cross was designed to subjugate people as a reminder that you don't bow your knee to Caesar, you hang on the most excruciating instrument of torture ever created. It was life or death. If you confessed Caesar as Lord, you could live. If you had any rebellion against that, you hung on the cross, tormented and tortured for rebelling against that. And in that script, chapter 8, Paul's reminding this church that is growing and increasing and winning souls and winning people to it, as declaring the message that Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And in that, as people are being persecuted, as they're dying, as they're suffering, that's why he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can persecution, can famine, can death, can all? Nothing can. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a reminder that don't look at the circumstances to determine who God is. God is for you. Stand strong. You're more than a conqueror in your faith. You're turning the world upside down. That's the context of that. Psalm 56:9, when David was battling the Philistines and his enemies, he said this, my enemies will turn back from me when I call for help. By this I know that God is what? God is for me. See, when David won battles, he didn't win them with the thought that, man, it was the strength of my might or my horse or my weapons or all those things that won me the battle. It was this, that I acknowledge who God is and I trust him. And out of my relationship with him, God protects me and fights for me because I've learned that the one true living God, who's my God, is for me. Yeah. Powerful. Amen. And so I want to ask you, do you recognize your need for God? Your need for God. How much you need God. How desperate you are for him. How dangerous and destructive and futile it is to live with any thought or action that is contrary to his will in your life. Any thoughts of, I could do this on my own without the Lord, is the most deceptive thought in the world. The Satanic Bible motto is not worship Satan, it's worship yourself. The message from hell is not follow demons and Satan and do be, it's follow you. Worship yourself. You are the God. Set and exalt yourself up above all else. So deceptive. And again, when we look at all the social ills and problems of the world, it comes from this. It comes from that sinful motive, that sinful heart desire to just take care of me. Yeah. And so, I want to ask you, do you recognize your need for God? That's why Scripture over and over and over exhorts us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble yourself. Recognize your need for him. When you humble yourself before the Lord, what does God do? He extends his grace to you, to empower you, to live according to his will. It says when we get prideful, what does God do? Scripture says, James, it says that he stiff arms us. He rejects us. How do we get prideful? Well, when we trust in our own selves, trust in our own abilities. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. As Proverbs says, pride always comes when? Before the downfall, before destruction. What I think, I don't need God, or I could do this. I got it all figured out. I know the best. Boy, you are set up for a downfall, for destruction. We were reminded of this, thankfully, a couple weeks ago as Coach Kelly made this statement in an interview. We're going to beat the heck out of Florida State. Pride comes before the fall, right? Wow. I'm glad they were learning that lesson instead of us. When I think about God being for us, there's really three major ways that he's for us. And, you know, these three things are taken care of in our lives, we really don't need anything else. God, first and foremost, is for our propitiation. That's maybe a new word to some of us. But what that word basically means, it means to make favorably inclined or to appease or to conciliate, because Scripture teaches because of our sin, we are separated from God. And see, God hates sin so much that there has to be a judgment upon it and a wrath upon it. It is so disgusting to him. And Jesus stepped in and took our place. What our sins, what Scripture teaches, is that the wages of my sin and your sin is death. It's eternal damnation. God is God. He makes that decision. You don't get to make that decision. You, when you die, don't get to determine your fate. God hates sin so much, he says the consequence of it is death. That's how much he hates it. So in order for him to deal with it and allow people to live and have a chance of redemption, he had to bring justice to it. He had to find something to appease his wrath and his judgment. And the only thing that ever could was his son dying on the cross. The instrument I talked about, the ultimate torture, dying. See, Satan had let humanism come to a place of power to where in that, in man's pride and power, they subjugated other people by torturing on this instrument called the cross. God used that to put his son on it as a reminder that now I'm going to appease my wrath. I'm going to be able to free people from their sins. And it's going to be a model that now Jesus, who is Lord, doesn't use his power to subjugate people. He uses it to serve people. He let all history peak in that moment. Christ came in the fullness of time to die on the cross, to do something, a lot of things on that cross. But one thing he did is God was angry at the world, and he appeased that wrath by the sacrifice of himself. Here was the deception. All my life before Christ, I thought I was a good guy. I thought God was pleased with me. And I showed up at an FCA meeting and heard the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus, and God awakened my heart to the reality of who I was. In an instant, those thoughts changed, that I was a sinner in need of a Lord and a Savior. And God was not pleased with my life. He knew every time I used every sinful motive and every selfish motive and every leadership gift, that everything revealed that everything I ever did was for me, even when I was doing good things for other people. None of it counted before the Lord in my own goodness and his favor. And when the revelation, the reality of that hit, it put me on my knees and I cried and wept like a baby and said, God, forgive me. Help me to live with a new heart, a new motive, and a new purpose. Not for me. Help me to live for you. That's the gospel. That's what propitiation means. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we know God's for us? Because he became our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. We should be for God. What else? God's our protection. Again, God told Moses and the Israelites in Exodus, as he was delivering them from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and from slavery and bondage, he said, hey, here was the encouragement to Moses, to the people, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Let God fight your battles. Let God be your vindicator. See, how you can have peace in life is that you know that you know that you know God is sovereign and providential and in control. And so you can, here's my goal every day is let God be God. And don't try to be him. Let God fight your battles. And the third thing is God's our provision. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans for you. Plans to prosper you not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and give you a future. Kind of the theme of the service this morning is whether it's dedicating a child, whether it's giving in tithes and offerings, right? We're just stewards. Everything on this planet is not ours ultimately. It was here before we got here. It's the Lord's. And it was all put here for our provision, for our prosperity. And that's why the most joyful check I write during the month is my tithe check. Why? Because in my heart, it's an acknowledgement that, God, you're my provider. Every time my heart beats, it's because of your grace. Every time I breathe in air, it's because of your grace. Yeah. Amen. It's because of your goodness. Man, what if God took oxygen out of the air? Yeah. God, what if you just moved the earth a little bit further from the sun? Or, you know, what would happen? God, how can everything function in such a way that I have life, you know, by accident? It takes more faith to believe that than believe that there's a creator, a design, an intent, a purpose. When you stand in awe of the greatness of how this earth is created and how life functions, God's our propitiation, our protection, and our provision. He's for us. We should be for him. I'll conclude with some of this thought. You know, the dangerous mistake we make is we tend to allow circumstances to influence and how we develop our thinking about who God is. So if things are going good, God is good. If things are going bad, God is bad. God's not real. God's not there for me. So that's one part of it. The other part of it is we have Satan, a demonic being who lives to kill, steal, and destroy. Why does he? Because in heaven, as an archangel, he rebelled against God, wanting his image and likeness. And God created humans and gave it to us, God's image and likeness. That's why he hates you and I, because we have what it is that he wants. That's why his number one plan is to destroy our offspring and get to the children, because he hates the ability that we have in God's image and likeness to reproduce godly offspring. He can never do that. That's why he must recruit people to follow his deceptive mission. And so, with that, the thought of, man, because things are going bad, God's not good. God's not for me. Not true. Cindy and I have learned over the years that, you know, there's just strategic moments that the enemy, the devil, Satan, loves to come in and try to mess with us or attack us. And one of them for us over the years has been when we try to plan special time for us to get alone and build into our marriage, into one another, and spend quality time. And we've just learned over the years. We don't self-prophesy this. We try to not even speak it out loud. But we get aware, and we bump up our prayer. That rhymed. I didn't mean that to do that, but that sounded good. We get aware and bump up our prayer. All right? That's what we do, right? So 2 years ago, we did not celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. This year will be our 27th year of marriage, and so we made a commitment that we are going to celebrate these moments from now on and not miss them. So we said, well, let's celebrate our 25th since we never did it. So we made a commitment 2 years late to celebrate our 25th anniversary, and we knew we were going to get away. We hadn't gotten away in probably 20 years outside, alone, together of the city and all of that, but we were aware and in prayer. 3 days before we get ready to leave, in the hottest week of the year, our AC breaks. Why can't it break in the winter? It breaks. Trying to get the part at this time of the year, as we know, it's like impossible. Didn't receive good news when there was only one part that we needed in the whole United States. So I'm like, okay, we're still going to go. So we leave our kids, the dogs, everything in like a 95-degree house, right? I'm like, I don't care. We're just going to focus on us for 4 days, all right? It's a little bit harder for mom to do that. A little bit harder for mom to do that, okay? Dad's focusing on mom, you know what I mean? Mom's focusing on the kids. So I'm like, Satan, okay, this isn't good. So we get out of town. We have the best time of our life. Here's some really fun pictures. We had like the best time. Like those, that's like real pictures. Can you believe that? We just had the best time of our lives. We're 2 days into it, and the new, like, you know, we haven't turned on the TV, nothing, but somehow through the phone, we get news that, like, there's a Hurricane 10 coming through Tallahassee, Category 10. Like, there's never been a hurricane like this ever, you know, and it's coming right through Tallahassee. So I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning to Cindy crying, rightfully so, worried about her kids, worried about her dogs, and worried about her house. And all I'm thinking about in that moment is that AC part. She wakes me up. I'm trying to console her. And all of a sudden, I just start thinking about that AC part as we're talking through this hurricane coming. And I'm kind of doing the math in my head. It's supposed to hit Wednesday. She's worried, are we even going to be able to get back? All that other stuff. I'm like, ready to stay in Colorado. I didn't care about that. I'm like, we got a free place to stay with our friends. We could just stay another week. Not thinking about any of that. Not thinking about my kids. Not thinking about my dogs. Not thinking about my house. Not thinking about any of that. Thinking about that AC part. Because I know how it's going to play out. I know. This is 27 years. I trust in the Lord's propitiation, his protection, and his provision. I know everything's going to be fine when I get home. But I was doing the math. Supposed to hit Wednesday, and I'm going, no way part's going to get here. And I go, it's Labor Day weekend on Friday. And I go, it's not getting there this next week. And I go, by Friday, Cindy is going to be ready to kill me. She's going to be ready to kill me. I just, you know, she's endured the heat of the house, but I'm dead on by Friday. I'm dead. Played out. Part didn't come by Friday. Let her know on Friday. It was like the wrath of God hit. Give me that phone. I'll talk to the AC guy. I'll talk to train company. She was going to get that part that day. Talked her off the ledge. Part came a week later. Thank God we have AC now. Thank God. Thank God for AC. Thank God for AC. But in the midst of all of that, and Rachel, you can come on up. The temptation in that moment was to be, God's not good. God's not good. Like, why is all this happening to us? And I just want to encourage you that I think the ultimate sign of maturity as a believer in Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, if you believe in God, is to never waver in the belief that God is for you and that he's good. I began this sermon with the questions. What do you want to be known for? And then the question, what are you known for? When we look to Jesus as our model, he was known for this. I only do what it is I see my Father in heaven doing. I live for one thing, and it's this, to please him. And in John 14, 7, I love 5 John 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's all red letters of Jesus speaking and teaching. I love John 17 because it's kind of his last high priestly prayer for those who are following him and his disciples, and then their impact into those who would follow them and the purpose for the world. And in John 17, 4, he starts it off with this powerful statement. Father, I've brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. Powerful. Jesus exemplified what it meant to be for the Father, for God. And if we say we're for God, it means this, that we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We live the great commandment. It means that we're obedient to the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. That's what it means to be for God. What are you known for? And what do you want to be known for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and your truth. And we just stand before you this morning with thankfulness in our heart, reminded that you are for us. Prayer team, if you would come forward and just take your places. Just there's so many powerful parts of gathering together as the people of God. We worship, we encourage, as I've talked about. We hear the word of God, and God speaks to us through that. Breaks things off of our life that needs to be changed or dealt with. But this moment is where the rubber hits the road. It's where your heart is and your mind and your will is either given to the Lord or it's not. You know, what made Jesus and those who followed him in obedience different than others is, you know, God was never ultimately pleased with the sacrifices of rams or bulls or just material things. But what really pleased the Lord was a heart that was dedicated to him. And that's why in the New Testament we're reminded that we offer our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices. And so this is just a moment for you to be able to do that, that if you know your life is not really offered to the Lord, you're living more for you, whether it's the pride of life that you don't recognize your need for salvation in a Lord, whether it's your own protection or the way you just handle situations and circumstances, whether it's, you know, provision of how you set your time and work and either, you know, rob God and all of those things. It's now's a great chance to just say, God, I don't want to be for me, because all those are signs that I'm for me. I want to be for you and let you guide and lead and provide and protect my life. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Because I want to pray for you and just say, you know, Lord, I'm making a heart change. God bless you. God bless you. More than just the hand raised, what's important is the heart motive. And so, Lord, you see the hands. More importantly, you know the hearts. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that it's so evident we live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.